Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. My name's Greg Harris, in case you're visiting with us, or as I often say, just in case you've forgotten since last week, which is the handy having name tags, isn't it, so that we all quite remember our own names. You would be good to keep John chapter 7 open because we're going to be looking at that passage. In fact, we're going to be looking at some different verses that weren't read for us just a few moments ago. So it would be good to keep John chapter 7 open. It would also be good for me to pray, so let me do that. Our gracious Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word which speaks so clearly to us. And we ask that this passage, holy words written long ago, might be living to us today. In this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Layer upon layer upon layer. Layer upon layer upon layer. I remember that from when I was a kid. You know how some TV slogans just stick in your head? And for some reason, the Sara Lee layer upon layer upon layer stuck, and it's now in your head now, isn't it? Good. That was the idea, because that's what's going on in this chapter, chapter 7, layer upon layer upon layer of different things happening. Basically, the context is that it's a huge religious feast. But it's not simple, for there are a lot of layers going on, a lot of layers of meaning and of significance. And then Jesus adds one more just on top of that again. In fact, actually, it's virtually impossible to understand what Jesus says in this passage that was just read for us if you don't understand just a little bit about religious agricultural feasts in ancient Israel. So we're going to do religious agricultural feasts in ancient Israel 101. This is the abridged version. There are basically three agricultural or great festivals in Israel. There's the Passover, which occurred in spring, which was the beginning of the wheat and grain harvest. Then there was Pentecost, which was about 6 to 7 weeks later. So therefore, it didn't celebrate the beginning of the wheat or grain harvest. It celebrated the, we'll say it confidently, the end of the wheat and grain harvest. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And it occurred in the autumn. And it was connected to the produce which was collected from the trees and the vines, so the grapes and the citrus and all that such. Now you might say, but Greg, surely the Feast of Passover and Pentecost have more to do than just the beginning and the end of the wheat harvest. Aha, yes, you would be correct to say that. Layer upon layer upon layer. And we're going to get to that in just a little bit later. But we're going to focus on tabernacles today because that's the context of John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave and go to Judea, so that, you know, the others may see your miracles and such.'" And we know that it's the Feast of Tabernacles in our reading because in verse 37, it says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast," the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths in some old Bibles. So what is this tabernacles? What's this booths idea? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. The tabernacle, if you remember your old history from Israel, was that great big tent that they used to put up every night after they'd finished moving around in the wilderness. So you know how God saved them out of Egypt, was taking them to the promised land. And whilst they were in the wilderness, they would set up this tent, this huge tent, which was the tabernacle. That's basically, it means to this dwelling amongst us. That's what it means. And it became associated with this idea of this tent-like structure. And God's presence was upon the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the like. And what you saw was that it travelled around with them. Now, in this Feast of the Tabernacles, there's a few different layers going on. Firstly, there's the idea of it being a tent. People were expected to go to these great festivals. Now imagine if just about everyone in Israel turns up in Jerusalem at the same time for this great festival. Airbnb is not going to be able to cope with all the people in town. So where are they all going to stay? Well, often what used to happen during this festival is they would build tents, tabernacles, booths, out in the surrounding fields to be part of the celebration. That's one of the layers. The other layer that was going on is that during this time, because of this particular agricultural feast and particularly what they produced at this time, a lot of the produce had to be left out in the field. So in order to protect it, guess what they used to build? Tabernacles or booths or whatever you might want to call it, some sort of structure. And so it had this other layer. So you've got these different agricultural layers going on. There's a spiritual layer that we're going to get to in just a moment about the actual structure. But there's another thing occurring in this Feast of the Tabernacles that if you don't know about it, really doesn't help. You can't understand what Jesus is saying a bit later on unless you know what this event. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, it used to go for 7 days, by the way. Isn't that a great party? 7 days. In fact, it was so good they actually eventually added another day to the end of it. But 7 days. And on the first 6 days, days 1 to 6, there was this procession. They would go down to this spring near Jerusalem and they would fill this golden pitcher, so jug, and they would then process through Jerusalem towards the temple with this golden pitcher. And they would blow trumpets, they would sing certain psalms, they would wave branches of citrus because that was the produce of the time and the like. And when they got to the temple, the priests would then take this golden pitcher of water and pour it around the altar, and it would just sort of run down along off the stone and such. That was days 1 to 6. They would do that every day. But then on day 7, they did it again, but this time 7 times. So you can sort of imagine the picture, can't you? You've got this temple and this altar with this water just sort of flowing everywhere. Now, what's going on here? Well, you've got to remember this is autumn. And in that part of the world, it's been a long time since the drenching rains of spring. And they're going to be starting to plant again soon, aren't they? And so they are actually, it's part of the process of asking for God's blessing upon the land, particularly in terms of rainfall, but also in terms of the greater idea of blessing on the land. But like I said to you, there's different layers going on here, and so there's actually spiritual layers going on as well as just the agricultural praying for blessing and giving thanks for the harvest. With the tabernacles, remember, the tabernacles reminded them of a time in which they travelled around in the wilderness, didn't it? And God dwelt among them. And so the actual building of the tabernacles, this Feast of the Tabernacles, reminded them that God always dwelt amongst them and God provided for them in the wilderness. Also, the idea of the water that became part of this feast also reminded them of that time. So remember, in the wilderness, they don't have any water to drink. And what does Moses do? Moses is instructed to strike the rock and the water pours forth from the rock. And so they're reminded as the water pours forth that God provided for them. But actually, with the water, there's also a forward-looking spiritual aspect. Because the prophets Zechariah and Ezekiel, they see a vision of a time in which there is just water flowing out of the temple. Now you might say, when a water flows out of the temple, what does that mean? A broken pipe or something like that? Well, it might mean in our day that the pipe's broken if there's water flowing all over the floor. But no, it was actually a vision that God's blessing would flow from his temple, from his very presence. And as it flowed out from the temple, it engulfed the nation of Israel, that God's blessing would be upon his people. This is what Zechariah and Ezekiel saw in their visions. So can you see all these different agricultural layers and spiritual layers and meaning and significance upon each other, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer? This is all going on in this Feast of the Tabernacles. There's water flowing down from the altar. There's water everywhere on this final and great day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And if you can imagine that scene, imagine then Jesus stands up, water everywhere, everyone excited, and he cries out, verse 37, On that last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Can you see the context there? All the stuff that's going on in the background. And here is Jesus picking up this idea. I often wonder what sort of tone of voice Jesus spoke those words with. Did he speak with empathy? Did he speak with pity? "Oh, if you were thirsty." Did he speak with sheer joy? "If you were thirsty." Did he speak with frustration? "If you are thirsty." Well, we're not exactly told. I think there's some clues in the passage. I actually think there's an aspect of which he is speaking with a little bit of desperation. Not for himself, but maybe for those listening. It's a very tricky time. Consider this. Have a look with me. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 7. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life." And then in verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "You go to the feast. I'm not going yet. To the feast because my right time has not yet come." And then verse 14, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to preach." So you can see that Jesus is keeping a low profile, isn't he? And no wonder, because he's been causing all sorts of trouble. In fact, he's been causing all sorts of confusion as well. Have a look at verse 40 to 43. Verse 40, "On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is a prophet.' Others said, 'He is the Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?' Thus the people were divided because of Jesus." So you've got all these people saying, "Who is this guy? He must be the prophet. He must be the Messiah." And in fact, then you've also got people actually believing that he is so. Have a look at verse 31. "Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?'" And then you've got, on top of that, you've got verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, and then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." Can you see what's going on? There's confusion. There's a motley scene all over the place. There are those who want to arrest him, those who put their faith in him, those who are confused about who he could possibly be, and Jesus at times keeping a low profile. But yet he still stands up and declares in a loud voice, "If you are thirsty, come to me." Now obviously he's not talking about a physical thirst. He's not expecting everyone to lap up the water from the stones around the altar. He's talking about a spiritual thirst, which is where we get another layer of what is going on here. Layer upon layer upon layer. Jesus is saying all these other layers, all the agricultural celebrations, all the spiritual overtones, let me put one more layer on top of it. All those things point to me. Jesus is basically saying. This idea of asking for blessing, God's blessing upon the whole nation, it's found in me, Jesus is saying. I'm the one who can quench your thirsty soul. Now, we are continuing to celebrate the time of Easter. And what we see at Easter is that God opens up the way for us to be right with him again, doesn't he? That's what Easter's about, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He opens up the right way for us to be right with God again. But what we also see in this passage is not just that, but there's also an allusion to what will happen after that. In fact, Pentecost. Have a look at verse 38 and 39. "On that last, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So here is Jesus saying, if you are thirsty, this thirsty soul, it is quenched not just by the opening up of a new way to the Father through Jesus, but also by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 shows us that the coming of the Holy Spirit is part of the quenching of the thirsty soul. In fact, Jesus ties it together. If we trust in him, that is, the resurrection and death and all that Jesus has done, we will receive the Holy Spirit if we are thirsty. Now, I'm not going to speak too much more about the Holy Spirit now. That's for the day of Pentecost. So wait till May 20th, that's the day of Pentecost this year, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. Suffice to say, we do indeed have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us if we trust in Jesus. He is dwelling in us, he is leading us, he is marking us as God's own people. And when we are in step with God, listening to the gentle direction of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, our thirst is quenched. But what I want to speak about a little bit more now is how often we look in the wrong place and we drink the wrong things for our thirst. And I don't mean that in a physical way, I'm talking about a spiritual way. When we look to the things of this world to quench our thirst, it's like expecting salty seawater to help us on a hot day at the beach. What did we hear in 1 John? We heard words like this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And then a bit later on it says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The idea of loving the world or anything in the world is the idea of looking for the hope that we seek in the things of this world. Looking for the fulfillment that we seek in the things of this world. The peace that we seek. The security that we seek. The quenching of our thirst in the things of this world. And I wonder if sometimes we make good things into God things. I heard that phrase some time ago and it's always stuck with me. I think it's a wonderful phrase and I think it's also a very strong rebuke to us at times too. When we make good things into God things, here's a test of determining if we have made something which is good into a God thing. Here you go. You ready for the test? It involves asking one of these questions. If I only had, you fill in the blank, I would be happy and fulfilled. Or you can ask the question, if I could only do, you fill in the blank, I would be happy and fulfilled. Or you could ask, if I could only go to, you fill in the blank, I would be happy and fulfilled. See what I'm doing there? If I could only have, or if I could only do, if I could only go to, I would find happiness and contentment. Now what we're doing there is, firstly, we're acknowledging that we're not content. Our soul is thirsty. But what we're also saying is that there's something in this world which can bring that contentment, that ultimate quenching of the thirst. The holiday, the retirement, health, the holiday house, the beautiful food, wonderful wine, time with family. Actually, every single one of those things I just said are all good, aren't they? They're all good. Holidays are good. I'm not sure yet, but I'm assuming retirement is good. Time with family is good. But are they the answer to our spiritual thirst? Is it possible that we have made good things into God things? And when we make a good thing into a God thing, we will sacrifice anything and everything for it, whether it be our money, our time, our effort. In fact, we can even, I've seen people sacrifice everything for their family and they've made family a God thing. Now, please be careful here. I am not saying family is bad or you shouldn't have a holiday. In fact, Never hear me say that. It's a godly thing to have holidays. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying any of those good things are wrong and you should stop doing them. No, what I'm saying is, are we enjoying them or have we made them God things? Areas in which we try and quench our spiritual thirst. Is our longing for the next holiday, for instance, where we will find our hope and worth and contentment and peace? And you might say, surely not, Greg. We would never do that. Really? Or family. Or whichever good thing it is that we too often raise up to the level of a God thing. It will be like drinking seawater. It won't quench our thirst. It just makes us thirstier. There is only one thing that will quench our thirst for hope and worth and contentment and peace. And he said, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. There's a lot going on in this passage, layer upon layer upon layer. And then Jesus adds one more layer just to the very top of it. But there's one simple question that needs to be asked. Here it is. Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? Are you looking for meaning? Are you looking for hope and peace and contentment and God's blessing? And where do you think you are most likely to find it? In the things of this world, which will pass away? Or in the one who is the living one, the Alpha and the Omega? Much of what the Feast of Tabernacles was about was answering that question, God's blessing and hope for his people. And then one day, 2,000 years ago, in the middle of all the water and all the celebrating and all the asking for God's blessing upon them, the blessing stood up and said, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Do you know what? Things don't change much over time. That's the old saying, nothing new under the sun. The Feast of the Tabernacles, we don't celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles anymore. It's probably not celebrated in the way it used to be anymore. But the thirst remains, doesn't it? The thirst remains. And the answer to the thirst remains the same. So let us indeed, let's repent of the good things that we've made into God things. Let's get serious about our prayer and our Bible reading. Let's not give up meeting together. Let's cry out to the living God. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to rebuke us and to direct us. And let us drink deeply from the living water. If we are thirsty, Jesus says, come to me and drink. Let me pray. Gracious Lord, you know how thirsty every single one of us is in this room. You know that we are thirsty for peace and for hope and for worth and security. And Lord, we know it can only be found in your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus, and I ask that each one of us in this room would continue to search after him and to walk with him day by day. And, Lord, in so doing, we ask that you would continue to fill us with your life-giving Spirit day by day. Lord, help us to drink deeply from the source. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.